I shall return to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 3, and starting at verse number 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. This cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He will grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by a spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, we thought last week of the baptism of Christ, and the things on my mind primarily this week is the theme of the love of Christ. Now, we'll trace it in this prayer of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 3. Indeed, the Pauline epistles are noted for their prayers. And something of the greatness of Paul as a man is indeed seen in his prayer life. And the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 is indeed a sublime prayer. Has been said what John 17 is, that great intercessory prayer, what John 17 is to the Gospels, this prayer in Ephesians 3 is indeed to the Pauline epistles. Now, of course, there are two prayers in Ephesians, and they're different. If anything, the one in chapter 3 is an advance on the one in chapter 1. Why do you say that? Well, the one in chapter 3 concerns revelation, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. But here in chapter 3, it's the idea of realization and experiencing these great truths in daily living and in the life. Now again, the prayer in chapter 1 is for enlightenment, whereas the prayer in chapter 3 is for enablement. Paul prays in chapter 1 that they might know. He prays here in chapter 3 that they might experience. So as we think of the prayer of Paul here, it divides itself into three parts. I want just to go down these verses and make the appropriate comments as we come to the verses concerned. Now as we think of the first part of the prayer in verses 14 and 15, there we have his approach, Paul's approach in prayer. In fact, you see, approach his God in prayer. I think we can learn lessons to our benefit from that this evening. And then secondly, in verses 16 to 19, we have the main body of the prayer. And we have here in these verses a fivefold appeal and prayer. And my, Paul reaches the heights, and we have here five tremendous requests Paul makes for these Ephesian believers. And in some measure, we should be seeking that this prayer might be fulfilled in us this very day. And then the third part of the prayer, verses 20 and 21, and we have appropriately Paul's adoration and prayer. What a doxology. Oh, how Paul ends the prayer in praise to his God and in a glorious way. No wonder he did that after making such lofty requests. But the only thing you do was to express this utter appreciation for the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think then firstly of Paul's approach in prayer here in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. How does Paul approach his God? I believe in a twofold way. Firstly, with awe. And then, secondly, with assurance. I think that these two things are very essential in our approach to God. To have that sense of awe, reverential awe in the presence of God. And yet at the same time, approach your God with assurance. Why do I say awe here in verse 14? For this cause I bow my knees. I think that's very important. Here we have Paul, as it were, prostrate before his God as he kneels in prayer. And bowing knees to me would express humility in the presence of God and a sense of earnestness as Paul realizes the greatness of the person whom he is approaching. Now, as we think of the Jews, in fact, they stood for prayer, many, didn't they? Think of Luke chapter 18, as that proud Pharisee stood and he prayed to God in his own fashion. But as we think of the New Testament scriptures, it's idea many of bowing the knee in prayer. You think of Stephen. Acts chapter 7 verse 60. He's being martyred. And my, he kneels and bows in prayer and says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Or think of Peter in Acts 9 and verse number 40. In regard to the rising of the woman Dorcas, it says that Peter, he bowed the knee in prayer and said to her, arise. Or think of Acts chapter 20, in regard to Paul's great address to the Ephesian elders. At the very end of it, in a very touching and feeling way, he bows a knee with the saints and seeks to pray with them. Well, I believe today maybe this sense of reverential awe in the presence of God is somewhat lacking. And we need to regain this, both in our individual prayers and in our collective prayers. But as well as coming with awe, Paul comes with assurance. Look at that part of verse number 14. He comes unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. Who is coming with awe, he's bowing a knee, but at the same time, he's coming with assurance. Because the one whom he's addressing is indeed his Father. Now, in fact, the fatherhood of God is a tremendous subject. It's a subject in itself this evening. And we haven't time to trace it. But just very briefly, he's the Father of glory. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Think of that title this evening. The Father of glory. What does the word glory mean here? It's the excellence of God. All that in God is glorious. Oh, that's quite a staggering thought, quite a staggering title this evening, isn't it? Then he's the Father of Lights, James chapter 1 and verse 17. He's the Father of Mercies in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, and the God of all comfort. Oh, we think of this, our Heavenly Father, as the Father of Mercies, showering us with innumerable blessings. And that same Father, the God of all comfort, oh, the comfort and support and strength and succor we receive daily from his hands. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, he is the Father of all, in the sense of all believers. Every true believer in the person of Christ can address God with assurance as his Father. And here, in verse 14 of our chapter, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of the close union between the Father and the Son. What in essence, what a tribute to the deity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Then we come to verse number 15. This is a difficult verse, isn't it? Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, the question arises, which family is Paul referring to in this verse? Some would translate the verse, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And they would say that Paul is thinking of all created beings, both human and angelic. And these different families, created beings and angelic beings, both in heaven and on earth. I don't think that's in the context of the passage here. And then some would render it all fatherhood. Oh, the fatherhood of God being the primary fatherhood, and all other fatherhoods seeking to model themselves upon the fatherhood of God. I don't think that's in the passage here at all. I would take it the whole family is the family of God's redeemed people in heaven and on the earth, those who have departed this life and are in heaven, and those in fact who are on the earth still alive. It's the idea of the whole family of the redeemed people in heaven and on the earth. And Paul is stressing here the unity of the family, the whole family. And that's a recurring theme in the epistle to the Ephesians. And notably, of course, Ephesians 4 and verse number 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one spirit, etc. See, it's the idea of the unity of the body. As in the case of chapter 2, the middle wall of partition is broken down between Jew and Gentile. And all are one and unified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would take verse 15 in that light this evening. Now we come to the main part of the prayer, and we have the fivefold appeal of Paul in prayer. Note how he starts in verse number 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Paul is reminding these Ephesians saints of the measure of God's blessing, as we shall see. He's going to make five very lofty requests for these believers. And they might think, impossible. This can't be fulfilled in me. But Paul is saying, oh, the God who blesses according to the riches of his glory. In chapter 1 and verse 7, it's the riches of his grace. Think of these two tremendous things. The riches of his grace and the riches of his glory, you see. God ever blesses in keeping with his character. And because of that, God is lavish. God is overflowing in relation to mercies to believers. And Paul wants the Ephesian saints to keep that in mind as he makes these lofty requests for these believers. And we should keep this in mind as well. All the tremendous measure of God's blessing to our souls this evening, according to the riches of his grace, according to the riches of his glory. And what's the purpose of the prayer? Well, in verse 13, Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Here, Paul is speaking of the weakness and the faintness of the believers. And the purpose of the prayer is to bring this weakness and faintness in contact with the resources of God, infinite resources, and the need would indeed be met. And during this evening, as we think of the power and the value of prayer, and we think of our needed times, and we simply come to our Father in prayer, that our need might come in contact with the vast resources of our Father, and in that way our need would indeed be fully met, as God continually does that for us as believers. So then we have the five requests here in prayer. And they've been likened to climbing a flight of stairs. Each step you take takes you a step higher. The one step leads on to the next until you come to the top of the staircase. And so then, I believe these five requests, each request leads on to the other. Each request is the outcome of the other. Until finally, as it were, Paul reaches the top of the staircase in verse 19. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, that's a tremendous thought, isn't it, this evening? And we'll look at what that means shortly. If I give the first request, Paul says, for our endowment. Look again, verse 16. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's the idea of our endowment, and we should be strengthened with power. Now, Paul has much to say about strength and power in the epistle, hasn't he? In chapter 1, this idea of the power of God working for us. What does Paul say in chapter 1 of the epistle? He speaks there of the power of God, the just word who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, the power of Christ working for us. And the great truth there, that the same power which raised Christ from the dead is available to every believer in Christ this evening. Whether we draw upon that power, of course, is another matter. But here in chapter 3, it's rather the power of God working in us. Because the strength of might by spirit is in a man. It's the power of God working in us. Now let me stress this evening a very obvious point. That this power here is not human power or resources. Oh, if we depend upon ourselves and our own resources, we will utterly and completely fail. Rather, it's divine power and divine resource here in this verse. To be strengthened with might or power by His Spirit. That is the source of the power. It's by His Spirit. It's knowing the power of the Spirit of God in me. We mentioned very briefly last week about the indwelling and the filling of the Spirit of God. Now certainly all believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 makes that clear. At the moment we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit permanently indwells the believer. But my, not every believer, sadly, is filled with the Spirit. And you have the command in chapter 5 and verse 18. In imperative mood, be filled with the Spirit. This is no optional thing. It's a command from God Himself that we should be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I think the basic idea is the control of the Spirit. I simply give myself over to my God and to the Holy Spirit. And He takes control of my life. And He leads me. And He guides me. And I depend upon Him daily. And thus, as the Spirit of God is the source of my power, then I am indeed filled, empowered, and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. So the source of the power is divine, is Holy Spirit. Then we have here in verse number 16 the spear of the power. It's in the inner man. What does the phrase "the inner man" mean? I believe it's the inward soul or personality of the believer that the Spirit of God works. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, you have the contrast between the outward man and the inward man. Oh, the daily outward man is growing weaker and weaker. And the process of dying is going on all the time in regard to our physical body. But Paul says, in relation to our inward man, my, he is growing stronger and stronger as the days go by. And thus, by the power of the Spirit of God in the inner man, then I become strong in relation to these things. So then, the idea of our endowment to be strengthened with might by a spirit in the inner man, and know something of the power and the leading of the Spirit of God in my life. But secondly, Paul prays for our enthronement. Look at verse number 17. What a marvelous verse this is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Why does Paul pray this prayer? You would say, I'm a believer. Is not Christ already in my heart? The moment I trusted in Christ, I received him into my heart. Oh yes, as Redeemer. And that is certainly a very blessed truth. Christ in the heart as Redeemer. But that is not Paul's thought here. Because the force of the expression is that the Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. I believe here. It's the question of the lordship of the person of Christ. Oh yes, Christ might well be indwelling my heart as a Redeemer, but not dwelling it as Lord. If Christ is not Lord of all, then Christ is not Lord at all. How true all those words this evening, you see. In certain hearts today, Christ is simply present. Present as Redeemer. Folks who believe in Christ to save, that's about as far as it goes. Then in other hearts, Christ is prominent. And yet, other hearts again, Christ is preeminent, as Paul thought here. That the Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. It's Christ enthroned as in the heart as the sovereign Lord. And note, it's in your heart, it's on your heads. The heart, the seat of the affections. I could have Christ in my head and not Christ in my heart. I could hold the truth about the Lord Jesus without being held by him who is indeed the truth. And the word dwell here is the idea of permanent residence. That the person of Christ might dwell and settle down in our hearts. Same word used in John 14 and verse 23. Of the Father and Son coming and making their abode in the heart. Isn't that a tremendous thing this evening? That I can enthrone Christ as Lord in my heart. How did Paul fare in this matter? Oh, I think he fared very well. Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, for me to live, Christ. And Christ filled Paul's horizon and vision and all his desires and aspirations and ambitions were centered in the person of Christ. That's what enthroning Christ as Lord in our hearts really means this evening. So please, the sequence of thought here. Idea, firstly, of being empowered by the Spirit in their man. If that happens, then the Spirit will make room for the person of Christ to be enthroned in my heart as Lord. And then the third request is concerning our establishment. What does Paul say in that part of verse 17? That ye being rooted and grounded in love. You see, Paul is coming here to the idea of love and this tremendous importance as far as the believer is concerned. He's using two expressions here in regard to love. Being rooted is the idea of being securely settled. Being founded, being deeply and well founded. The one is the idea of agriculture, and the idea of the plant or the tree planted in good soil. And though if the tree or plant is planted in good soil, the roots will grow and the plant will flourish. Paul is saying here, plant your lives in the good soil of God's love and you will indeed feel securely settled. And then the idea of being deeply founded, it's the idea of a building. Upon a firm foundation, it will remain rock solid. And Paul is saying in his prayer to the believer now, you base your whole life upon the solid rock, Christ Jesus, and his love, and then you will indeed be deeply founded. Being rooted and grounded in love, the expression in love occurs 6 times in the epistle. Mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 4 in connection with our election. In chapter 4 and verse 2, forbearing one another in love. Chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Chapter 4 and verse 16, the body being edified in love. Well, but think of chapter 5 and verse 2. Isn't this tremendous? And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. That's the measure of love God expects of us. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. Oh, think of the love of Christ to your souls this evening. And that's the measure, that's a standard of our love to our fellow believers. Now, of course, love is the primary quality of Christ-likeness, isn't it? Didn't the Lord say in John 13, all men shall know that you're my disciples if you have love one to the other, you see? And it's this distinguishing feature of love which marks us as believers and is the primary feature of Christ-likeness this evening. Or think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And love is the first mention. And without love, all other fruit of the Spirit would indeed lose their luster. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter in love, he speaks of the big three. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is thinking of exercising gift with love. Because if we don't exercise it with love, it will be of no value whatsoever. Oh, I may have the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, I may have great faith. I may be willing to be martyred for my Lord, but without love, it is of no value whatsoever. So it's the idea in this prayer of our endowment, being strengthened by the Spirit of God in the inner man, Holy Spirit making way for Christ to be established in our hearts and enthroned as Lord. And that kind of heart, essentially, will be a loving heart. That kind of heart will be deeply grounded in love. How about the fourth request? Well, I believe it concerns our enlargement. And you have that in verse 18 and the opening part of verse number 19. Now look at verse 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Paul doesn't define here the measurements of what he is speaking of. And there are different views regarding this. Some would view the dimensions of verse 18 in light of the end of chapter 2. And the reason for doing that, because the expression for this cause in verse 14 occurs as well in chapter 3 and verse 1, and bring us to the end of chapter 2. What's Paul thinking of there? The building fitly framed together. And some would think Paul is thinking of the dimensions of the vast building, the Church of God and the body of Christ. That's possible. I don't think that's the idea at all. Some would view here verse 18 in the light of chapter 3 as a whole. And if we do that, then I believe that the dimensions here in verse 18 are those of the mystery mentioned here in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What's the mystery in verse 6 here? It's the Jew and Gentile being brought into the body of Christ on exactly the same basis and terms by simple faith in Christ. And may well be Paul is thinking of the dimensions of the mystery here in verse 6. I think not. Because you see, the prayer here in verses 14 to 21 is parenthetic. In other words, there are brackets around it. And rather than looking at the dimensions in context of chapter 2, or the whole of chapter 3, I would look at the verse 18 in the context of the prayer itself. And if you do that, you will note that verse 18 is preceded by love, being rooted and grounded in love. And verse 18 is followed by thought of love in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I would take it and submit to you humbly this evening that the dimensions of verse 18 are the vast dimensions of the love of Christ. So there's breadth, and there's length, and there's depth and height in connection with the love of Christ. What would these four measurements express this evening in relation to Christ's love? Well, let's think of breadth. That would tell me Christ's love is boundless, going past all barriers, and not in any way being restricted. As mentioned already, chapter 2 and verse 14, the middle of partition broken down between Jew and Gentile. Though the boundless nature of the love of Christ removing all barriers and every hindrance. Then length. What would length tell me? Length would tell me that the love of Christ is endless. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. Oh, how true it is. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Or John 13 and verse 1, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the very end. Depth. That would tell me the love of Christ is fathomless. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And though we think of the depth to which Christ stooped, in order to accomplish salvation, it was fathomless. As he went to the cross, and there became a curse for you and for me this evening. But the height. That would tell me this evening that Christ's love is measureless. It's far above human love. What's the extent of human love in Romans 5? Giving one's life for one's friend. Paul says there, when we were enemies, when we were ungodly and sinners, then Christ did indeed love us. His love is indeed measureless. Oh, these great dimensions of the love of Christ this evening, boundless, endless, fathomless, and measureless. How are we to try and comprehend this love? See, I think there are two ways here in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, it's the idea of that which is collective. With all saints. But verse number 19 is individual and personal. The word in verse number 18, comprehend, is the idea of a mental grasp of the love of Christ. And I believe that the love of Christ must be apprehended by the mind. And I believe in some measures only. That with all saints, we can get a true mental grasp of the love of Christ. To use a simple illustration, you think of the morning meeting. And by the theme of the love of Christ is struck. And when brethren get up and they speak of different aspects of the love of Christ. And so then, in a collective way, in the morning meeting, as an example, as different brethren speak in different aspects of the love of Christ, in that sense, in a collective sense, we get a mental grasp of the love of Christ and we appreciate it with the mind. But you know, verse number 19 is even more precious because verse number 19 is individual. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Oh, in verse number 18, in a collective way, apprehending that love with the mind. Oh, but in verse number 19, it's the individual. And knowing that love experimentally in the heart. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's knowing the unknowable. And the word know here, of course, is an experimental knowledge of the love of Christ. And oh, this evening, as individuals, we do indeed know the unknowable, the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's the idea of getting to know. It's the idea of a progressive knowledge. I should know more about the love of Christ, I believe, this week than I did last week. And so that personal experience of the love of Christ should ever be increasing. But no matter how much that knowledge increases experimentally, there will still be vast oceans of the love of Christ untouched by our personal experience this evening. Please note the sequence of thought here. Firstly, the idea of our endowment, the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, and that leading to our enthronement, the Spirit making room for Christ as Lord in our hearts. And that will lead to our establishment, because where Christ is dwelling as Lord in the heart, that will be a loving heart and will be rooted and grounded in love. And I believe it's only a loving heart can fully appreciate in any measure the vast dimensions of the love of Christ this evening, our enlargement. But then, in verse number 19, our part of it, he reached the very throne of God and the idea of our enrichment. So what Paul says here in verse 19, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is all the fullness of God this evening? It's all that God is. All that God has. All that God does. Now, Paul isn't trying to deify the church here. See, there's an expression here, filled with, it's unto the fullness. It's the idea, as believers, we have our measure of this fullness. We can take as much as we can of this fullness. But you know, in relation to the person of Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 9, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In an absolute sense, the Lord Jesus was all that God was, all that God did, all that God is. Now, believers, we can't claim that. That was true of Christ in an absolute sense, but for the believer, it's relative this evening. And our own measure, as we seek to serve our God and dwell upon the love of Christ, we have our own measure, indeed, of this fullness. Note the Trinity in this prayer. Paul prays the Spirit may empower them, the Son may indwell them, the Father may fill them. You have the Spirit filling the inner man, the Son filling the heart, and you have the Father filling all. And then Paul's adoration in prayer. Isn't verse 20 tremendous? Now, unto him is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Again, Paul is reminding the saints of the measure of God's blessing. Note how he builds up here on this thought. Well, Paul has said now, he can do what we ask. Wouldn't that have been great? Think of all the things that we would ask for in his will. Paul says, he can do it. But is God's ability to bless only up to the measure of my asking? No. It's ask or think. There's some things you might think of we wouldn't dare to ask for. Paul is saying, the ability of God to bless is up to the measure of your asking and your thinking. Is it some great request to request? No, he says, above all you ask or think. But how far is it above that? Abundantly? Would that express the idea? No, Paul says, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask and think. Oh, the measure of God's blessing to our soul. You see, but no, please, it's qualified. According to the power at work in us. And of course, the power here is the power of the Holy Spirit, which should make these things good in our experience. And the Spirit who prompts the prayer grants the request. The Spirit who inspires the prayer also fulfills the prayer, and we need to know something of that working of the Spirit of God in our lives to have the prayer fulfilled in our experience. And then, isn't verse 21 so appropriate? Unto him be glory. As we think of the content of the prayer this evening, how fitting. Paul, she ended. Unto him be glory. The all-glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his unsurpassing love this evening, shall we pray. Our Father, we do indeed thank thee for this prayer of Paul. And we thank thee indeed generally for the prayers of Paul, how he laid hold upon thee and the measure of Paul's success and his power in life was because of his prayer life. And now, God, we think of our own prayer lives, and at times, how weak, how infrequent they are. Oh, God, may even this consideration of this prayer this evening encourage and prompt us to more earnest believing prayer, both as individuals and collectively as an assembly of thy people this evening. We would ask this earnestly in thy name. Dear God, as we are about to receive a cup of tea and some food, God, we know it cometh from thy hand. And our God, we give thee our thanks for it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.